Good morning. I want to take a second to welcome everyone who's visiting with us today, Honolani School, Village of Hope, anyone else who is visiting, welcome. It's good to have you here. If you have been with us and you've been paying attention at all, you'll notice that we've taken a step back in Ephesians. We've been going through Ephesians, you know, chapter by chapter, slowly working our way. Started in January, we'll go up until Advent discussing Ephesians, and we got up to about halfway through chapter 5, and this morning we're finding ourselves in Ephesians chapter 3, and that's weird if you know math, right? So we're wrong this morning, but we're in the right place, and here's why. It was funny, Auntie Jenny actually said, I saw that you're preaching from chapter 3, and I read all of chapter 6, and that's perfect. That's exactly what you should have done. What we should have done this morning instead was to read all of Ephesians. But the reason that I'm backing up this morning is because we need to understand this. We need to understand something before we get into what's called the household codes. Everybody say household codes. Good job. Okay, so just like we see the catalog of sins, you guys remember talking about the catalogs that Paul has throughout the New Testament epistles where he lists sins, and there in every epistle, he lists a catalog of sins. Well, in a lot of his epistles, he has a household codes list. And for us to understand why we are receiving these codes, we really need to understand what's happening in all of Ephesians, theologically, with God as the Father. And so when we look at this text this morning, and we see that Paul's bowing his knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, we need to understand what he's talking about. So for us, before we start getting into the nitty-gritty of the commands that we receive at the end of chapter 5 about husbands and wives, and then in chapter 6 about parents and children, we really need to understand more about God. We need to make sure we understand his fatherhood and what he has in mind for the family. And really, what is the origin of the family? So to start off, I want to give you guys a brief overview of a book series that was really popular when I was a kid. I think it's still really popular. Maybe you've heard of it. It's called the Northern Light series, or His Dark Materials series. It's by an author named Philip Pullman. The first book is called The Golden Compass. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Okay, a few people. Excellent book, excellent series, really well written, but it is utterly atheistic. So Philip Pullman kind of prides himself as being like the anti-C.S. Lewis. And his universe is kind of like the anti-Narnia. So in Narnia, you have C.S. Lewis, who's a Christian. He's writing lots of things that we find glorious truths about Jesus in. Well, in these novels, you have the opposite of that. Philip Pullman is really arguing for an atheistic worldview. So I'm going to give you a little bit of the background. And just like Narnia, you've got talking animals and portals through which we go through different realms and universes, and there's cosmic powers fighting against one another. But unlike Narnia, it's really intensely atheistic. It's materialistic in its worldview. You see that worldview played out in the lives of the character. So for instance, the main character has these parents. They're not married. They don't really like each other, but they kind of love each other. And they don't really care about the child, but they kind of care about the child. But everything's, you know, subject to their careers. Their careers are more important. And their relationship isn't as important as their career. And they kind of love each other, but they kind of hate each other. And they're kind of good guys, and they're kind of bad guys. And in the end, they end up saving the universe, but it's really only to advance the species, right? It's just to preserve the species, the only reason they do it. The goal of the characters of this series is that they are fighting for the right to not exist. That's the main point of the series. They're fighting for the right to not exist. And this kind of comes to the point in one book where the kids, they're the main characters are kids. This is a children's series. It's a really heavy children's series. But they go into this one realm that's kind of been set up by these beings as kind of an afterlife. And these beings are keeping people who have died from non-existence. They're keeping people from being able to be freed from the burden of existence, and they're holding them in this afterlife. And so the reason that the protagonists, the whole point of the book is they are fighting for the ability to not exist. They're trying to get rid of this afterlife world so that they can just stop existing. So the argument is given as a reason, one of the books, the argument that's given for the reason God obviously doesn't exist is there's the character, she's now a scientist, she used to be a nun. And when she was a nun, she fell in love with a boy and she wanted to be with a boy, and God said that was wrong. And so she obviously knew God wasn't real. That was the whole argument. That's the whole argument for the series, that God isn't real. So the worldview is that family doesn't matter. It's a construct. Nothing matters except sex. There is no God. And you should destroy every effort to tie you to anything eternal. That's the whole point of this series. And if this is your worldview, then why would you follow the commands of the Bible for the household? It's easy to see this played out in reality. Secularism results in the destruction of family norms and family roles and family in total. But that's consistent with the worldview, right? So if you don't believe in God, if you don't believe that there's anything after this life, then why would you hold on to a construct like the family if it doesn't make you happy? Does that make sense to everybody? If you're rejecting the reality that there's a God, then why would you do what God says do? Why would you take these commands and live according to the Bible? Live according to the commands of Scripture, when you could just go do something that immediately gratifies your desires? So it makes sense that when we look at the world around us, what we see is an assault on the Christian view of the family. Does that make sense to everybody? People who don't believe in God have every reason to seek to destroy the construct of the household. And we as Christians have the unfortunate tendency to adopt a secular way of thinking a lot of times. Because we're so immersed in the world, we have a tendency to adopt those mindsets. What are some examples of this? Well, if we look at the next 20 verses or so, as we progress through Ephesians 5 and 6, we tend to see them as arbitrary. Now, what does arbitrary mean? Arbitrary means it's random or meaningless. They're just rules that God made up willy-nilly. He's like, oh, well, we got to have some kind of structure, so here's some random rules. So God's looking at the family. He's like, well, somebody's got to be in charge. It might as well be the dad. Well, if the kids don't obey the parents, they might get run over by a car. So obey your parents. You know, it's just you're throwing these random arbitrary rules in. Like, they don't matter. We also tend to see these codes as restrictive demands that keep us from happiness for the sake of holiness, which is somehow separate from happiness. So seculars, people who don't believe in God, they get to follow their hearts and do whatever they want. Secular women get to shake off the constraints of male dominance. Seculars get to do what they want and fulfill their desires, even though they don't conform to these rules. Seculars get to shake off the general standards and pursue all their desires. If a man really loves a man or a woman really loves a woman, it doesn't matter. We have to operate by these restrictive commands. That's how Christians will fall into secular thinking. We see these rules as just random rules given by God that we have to obey for the sake of holiness. And that is a really sad way to look at the Bible. And so this morning, what I really want to drive home, the main point, I'm going to give you a main point up front. So you can write this down. Main point is that we should find joy in honoring the commands of Scripture for the household, because the household roles are reflections of the nature and character of God. Now that's a mouthful, so I got it on the board. I'm going to leave it up for a second, okay? We should find joy in honoring the commands of Scripture for the household, because the household roles are reflections of the nature and character of God. They're not random. That family is actually a mirror. Last week, Pastor James from Kailua preached, and I was really thankful that he mentioned this off the, you know, in the middle of his sermon. He mentioned how the family really is set up to reflect a cosmic household. Now, when we think cosmos, We think the term cosmos, I'm going to say that word so many times today. It might get a little annoying to you, but I don't care. Cosmos. When we think cosmos, we think like Guardians of the Galaxy, the Avengers, things like that. Or if you're older, you think about like Carl Sagan had a TV show called The Cosmos where he talked about stars and how everything's really just the fallout from the Big Bang. And he calls his people star stuff. You guys ever remember that term? You're star stuff. Well, that doesn't make you special. Frogs are star stuff too, right? When we think cosmos, we think like big black holes and universe and stars and empty space, right? But what I want you to do is I want you to practice thinking of cosmos really as what God has designed as the structure of the universe. And when we say cosmic household, what we're talking about is God as the Father. And so these roles actually flow out of the fabric of reality and are intrinsically tied to the nature and character of God. And honoring these commands, listen, this is really important. Honoring these commands are fulfilling. They're not restrictive. It's fulfilling because you were created to honor these commands and because they reflect things that are bigger than you. So I want to look at two things this morning. I want to see the cosmic family and in the cosmic roles. So I want to prove to you from Ephesians that there is a cosmic family being presented to us. And then we're going to dive in a little deeper and look specifically at cosmic roles in that family. Okay? And you'll see I hope you'll start to see how we are reflecting that. So let's dive right in into looking at the cosmic family. The cosmic family. So in our text this morning, what does it say? For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, okay? From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, I don't typically like to bring in a ton of Greek study into the pulpit, but it's really important for us this morning, okay? And I'm going to tell you why. So there's a couple of translation options here, and I think that it's a legitimate translation option either way, but I think that it's really important we understand what's being said and what it means, okay? So one translation option is we can say the cosmic, so from whom every family, okay? From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And this leads us to understand that this God is the creator, right? Is the creator who names all groupings of peoples and angelic beings in heaven and on earth. So we've got all these different nations and people groups all over the world. And we've got different angels and demons and the colonies in various places. And he's naming them all, right? He's the creator and is the God and Father over all of that. He's the Father and creator, and all things flow out of his power and have their being in him. And that's not a terrible translation. But given the context of Ephesians, I think there's a better one. Here's why context is so important. So this past week, I had breakfast with a group of pastors, and one of the guys looked at me and he said, "You look like you know your way around a farm." Which, that's fine. I take that as a compliment. I'm fine with that. But if I had been there with my lovely, beautiful wife, and he was like, "You look like you know your way around a farm," I would have been like, "That's not okay, bro. You need to back up," right? So context is important. This could be translated from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. From whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. What's the difference? Well, from whom every family leads us to seeing, okay, God is creator over all of these entities. He's named them all, whether they're believing or unbelieving, whether they're his or not. And that's true, right? That is true. He's created them all. But when we translate this, from whom the whole family, I think it ties in a little more nicely with the rest of Ephesians. And the picture that it's giving us is God as the Father of his people. God as the Father of his people, whom he has redeemed and whom he has called to himself, his people in heaven and his people on earth, who he will keep. Now, why do I think that it's good to translate? Well, I think from the context, we look, maybe just like look a glance at chapter 2, verse 11 through verse 22. I'm just going to read a couple of things. So maybe just listen. In verse 12, you see, you were at at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Does everybody see the work that's been done by the blood of Christ? You were separated Gentiles, right? But by the work of Christ, you've been brought near. Okay? So a little later, we see that God has created in Christ one new man in place of the two, so making peace and reconciling us both, that is Jew and Gentile, near and far, brought more near, and reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross, killing the hostility. Jesus came and he preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to who? The Father. Does everybody see that? You're not given access to the Creator. You're given access to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's the immediate context that we hear Paul praying to God the Father, from whom the whole family receives its name. So you have God the Father giving his name to his family. Like my wife and my boys bear my name, Haynes. They've received it from me. 15 years ago, Melissa and I said I do. We got married. And she went from Melissa Sitton to Melissa Haynes. She has received her name from me as the father, as the husband, the head of the home, the head of the household. My boys have received their name from me as their father, as the head of the home. And if you're familiar with the Bible and the incredible amount of genealogies throughout, I believe that's kind of like what Paul's doing here. He's pointing to the genealogy of God, the Father from whom the whole family has received its name. He's identifying the household of God as having received his name, and this is consistent with the cosmic family theme of Ephesians. And when I say theme, I mean really clear theme. So for instance, don't look there, just listen to the amount of times this happens. In chapter 1, verse 3, God, the Father of Jesus, blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Okay, so we have the Father giving us blessings through Jesus, not just blessings here on earth, but the blessings of the heavenly places, the whole cosmic realm. Verse 4, his adopted children were chosen before the foundation of the world, adopted through his son. So there's one son of God, and everyone else is adopted in. So praise the Lord for Village of Hope, reflecting that reality. Verse 10 of chapter 1, redemption and unity of all things in heaven and on earth, God restoring his cosmos from the fall, right? He created it. We went through this earlier, the cosmic temple. The cosmic temple fell at the fall. It was destroyed. God is redeeming it, putting all things together. Verse 11 of chapter 1, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. The guarantee of what? Our inheritance. That's something that happens for children, right? Children are inheritors. Verse 18, rich inheritance. Verse 20 to 21, Christ is the perfect, obedient, conquering son who is the ultimate inheritor. He inherits all things. He is seated above every name that is named. He is given as head of the church, and you are seated with him. In chapter 2, verse 6, you're seated with him. You have received the inheritance of Christ. This son's perfect obedience was so perfect that it spreads to you, perfecting you. Chapter 2, even though you were dead, children of wrath, remember far, we see that you've been raised, united to Christ, and brought into the family of God, which is what we've already read, in order that we might be a part of the temple, his household, his dwelling place, in chapter 2, verse 22. In chapter 3, verse 6, this household is so perfect that it's not limited to the Jewish people, but it expands and welcomes Gentiles. Chapter 3, verse 20, this household is so perfect that it radiates God's glory throughout the cosmos forever. Do you see that this morning? Chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now Paul could have said, like, to him be the glory because he's God and he radiates glory. But what does he say? To him be glory how? In the church through Christ. It is in the church through Christ that God's glory is radiating throughout all of the cosmos. That's how perfect this family is. It's amazing. What we see in the theme of Ephesians is a heavenly household created and maintained by God. So we've seen a cosmic family. Let's dive in and look a little more detail at the cosmic roles. And I have four roles that I want to look at. First is the loving father. Do you want to know where the concept of fatherhood comes from? It's from God. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." We have a good father. We have a good father who has a perfectly obedient son, and their work together has accomplished the expansion and the redemption of the entire household. Not only do we see a loving father, but we see the sacrificial husband. So pretty soon, next week, we're going to look at this text in chapter 5, verse 23. It says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." Now, the 21st century American hates this part of the Bible. We just got to acknowledge that going into this as a church, the 21st century America is going to come in here and be like, we don't like headship talk, none of that. We do everything in our power to avoid this text or find some way around it as plain and obvious meaning. It seems like such an injustice and inequality and unfairness, but what's really going on? What's really unfair about it? Who's getting the short end of the stick here? Keep looking. In verse 25 of chapter 5, it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church," and what? Took advantage of her? No, gave himself up for her. "That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." This looks like a privilege. It's a really heavy privilege. We also see the radiant bride. Verse 22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and him is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Again, 21st century submission is so oppressive and limiting and stifling and unfair. Yuck. But here, what does submission result in? What does it accomplish? "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the word, by the washing of the water with the word, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." What we're seeing is that the submission of the church to Christ results in incredible radiance and beauty. We see an obedient child or an obedient inheritor. In Ephesians, do you want to know what the concept of obedience looks like? Ephesians 5:1, it says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So what we see is we are to walk and imitate Christ, who is obedient. In chapter 2:5, it says, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, we've been made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So it's Christ's perfect obedience that accomplishes your sonship. Chapter 2, verse 6, we were raised. Verse 9, it says, "Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." The obedience of Christ is so perfect that it spills over to you. You are imputed Christ's, the perfect obedient Son's, righteousness. In chapter 6, we see the commands to children to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. You want to know what, like, how that's ultimately fulfilled? In chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge of him, having your eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might." Do you see the inheritance that we have in Christ? The obedient Son. What he has earned as the obedient Son and how that is given to us. When we think about the family, when we think about mom and dad, husband and wife, parent and child, we are not thinking about an earthly, worldly construct. We're not even thinking about a design that God made randomly and gave to us. We're thinking about a design that reflects heavenly realities, things that exist cosmically. And it is absolutely glorious, and it is absolutely vital that we see the household of God as the premier model for the household. Family here on earth is a reflection of greater realities. Family here is designed after the character in nature of God. So let's jump into some application real quick. So we've seen the cosmic family, we've seen the roles in the cosmic family and how the roles here reflect that. Let's jump into some application. So if you're here this morning and you're single, or if you're like, you already had kids, they're all out of the house, or whatever, like your family, yourself, like you feel like you're in a position that you don't need to sit under the household codes. I want to challenge you to stick with it for a couple of reasons. One, if you're single, you might get married one day. You might have kids one day. You need to know this. And two, the more you understand what the Bible says about the household of God, or the household like codes, the more you understand God. And three, you should be super excited about supporting the families of your local church. Some of you are really young. You're not going to be married for a long time. You should be super excited about supporting the families of your local church. Some of you are older. You're not going to be having a family like this, like what, you know, we're talking about chapter 6, parents and kids, stuff like that. You should be super excited about supporting the families in your local church. So let's jump into some application. The first point of application is that these are cosmic commands that we must obey. These are cosmic commands that we must obey. We need to obey these commands. Whereas we have often forgotten to obey these commands, or we give a broader range of interpretation than the Bible really allows. We don't get to sidestep these commands because they're outdated according to our culture. We have a culture that has completely flattened the distinction between man and woman, parent and child. Our culture pursues the great egalitarian ideal of flatness. Deny the reality of an ordered cosmos and where there's a God above and he structures and creates and defines and designates, where he assigns roles and fills them with purpose, where he gives glorious meaning to leadership and submission and sacrifice and obedience and service, where he works all of it together to make much of his name. Our culture rejects all of it and demands a flattened cosmos. And it points to disorder and dysfunction and raises those things as examples to follow. And we as Christians tend to respond more to pressure from the world than we do from God's cosmic commands. And it makes us say things like, oh, well, submission doesn't really mean what do you think it does? Or, well, obedience doesn't have to look a certain way. It's really open to super broad interpretation. Well, I grew up in this culture, and in this culture, dads are super authoritarian and harsh, and that's just my culture. And I know you don't like how I talk to my kids, but that's just my culture. Or, you know, I just read this psychology book about parenting, and it's not really in line with the Bible, but it's psychology. I think we really need to... But these are not arbitrary commands or roles. Rather, they are tied to character and nature of God. And in the word that we have been given, they are clear. Which means you must obey these commands. And, listen, this is really important. You must obey these commands and you will ultimately find happiness and joy and fulfillment in obeying the commands of Scripture. Amen. If you are drawn to the designs and structure for the family promoted by the world, you will not find joy and happiness. But if you obey the commands of Scripture for the household, you will find joy and fulfillment in those things. Second point of application this morning. Faithfulness in these roles is warfare. Faithfulness in these roles is warfare. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is we're in a war. We're in a cosmic war. We're going to talk more about that at the end of Ephesians, but I just want to, we've talked about the theme of family through Ephesians. We're just going to briefly look at the theme of warfare in Ephesians. So in chapter 1, we see that Christ died, Christ was raised from the dead, and he is now seated as king. Amen? Everybody say Jesus is king. Christ, the perfectly obedient son, has come into at least the first portions of his inheritance. He's victorious over death, victorious over all other authority. He's seated on the throne. All things are under his feet. Furthermore, we see in chapter 2 that he came and he preached peace to those who are far off and those who are near. And we've been saved. We've been made alive in Christ, redeemed and adopted into the household of God. Amen? And we've been given peace. Okay? This is incredible. We have been given peace when what we deserve is wrath, and we've been given peace in a time of war. We see in chapter 3 that according to this, through Christ's pursuit of redemption of the church, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, what does that mean? In chapter 3, it's what it says. The rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places are being made known about the manifold wisdom of God. How? Through the church. What that means is that God has redeemed the church. He has redeemed Jew and Gentile. He's brought them near. He's given them peace. And he holds the church up in front of angels and demons and all cosmic powers. And he says, look at what I have done. You tried to stop it. You tried to crush it. You tried to ruin my plan, but I win. Do you guys have room in your theology for a boastful Jesus? Not a sinfully boastful Jesus, a gloriously boastful Jesus, showing off his redemptive power to angels and demons. He's bragging about how good he is in the church. We see in chapter 4, he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. This is quoting a psalm that's talking about a triumph. You guys know what a triumph is? A general goes off, he wins a war, and he comes back, and he goes through town in this big parade. And what does he do in that parade? He distributes the gifts, the spoils of war. So what we're talking about is Jesus having conquered death, and now he's on a triumph, and he's distributing the spoils of war and giving gifts to the church and the prophets, the apostles, the evangelists, the teachers, and shepherds. Why? To gift and equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Then in chapter 6, we see that those gifts are given for further warfare. We're not wrestling against the flesh, are we? In chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against the flesh and blood, but against cosmic rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness." We're in a war. This is warfare. And if you don't think it's warfare, then why is the household under such attack? Think about the virtues of our day. What are the if you were to watch Netflix for 45 minutes, what are the virtues? Reproductive rights, LGBTQ identity and rights and things like that. The design of God is under attack. But it makes sense, right? So going back to those books that I talked about, it makes sense. If your worldview is that there's nothing up there, why would you obey this? Why would you submit to this? What we see is that nothing matters versus everything matters. Parenting roles are constructs versus parenting roles reflect obedience in God. Obedience is wasteful and stupid versus obedience is grounded in Christ. Eternity is a lie versus I have an eternal inheritance. Do what I want before I become universe dust versus I'm going to live forever. These roles and commands reflect cosmic realities and bring glory to the living God. So what this means, if we're at war, is that faithfulness in these roles is warfare. I set a little scene for you. Dad works all day, works hard, comes home tired. Mom's been cleaning house all day, but the house never gets clean. Why? Because the kids seem to be bent on destroying the world. The kids are nuts, they're bouncing off the wall. But mom and dad love each other. They're warm towards one another. They're loving and gently correcting their kids. Family spends time together instead of getting sucked into screens. Mom and dad are patient and loving and prioritize the time they have together that evening. They have family worship. They go to bed at a reasonable hour. And every media outlet in this nation is going to tell you that that is boring and mundane. But in reality, it's glorious. It proclaims the goodness of Christ in the face of demons. Your faithfulness in your household is Christ's holy swagger in the face of the kingdom darkness, and it is advancing his name. Every diaper you change does violence to the kingdom of darkness. Every little family worship session advances the kingdom of light. Every time you clock into work faithfully and joyfully in your job, and even though you kind of hate it, but you do it joyfully, and you come home and you love your kids faithfully, you're proclaiming the goodness and provision of God the Father. Every time you help your wife around the house, instead of plopping down on the couch and scrolling through Facebook, you proclaim the sacrificial love of Christ for his bride. Every time you equip your children with obedience through discipline, you show them the joy that there is to be found in honoring God. You're making war. Third point of application. These commands and roles reflect cosmic realities. They are not what they reflect. this one's really important that we understand. These commands and roles reflect cosmic realities. They are not what they reflect. Now, what do I mean by that? You can shorten that to, you are the reflection, not the perfection. This is really important for a couple of reasons. The first reason it's important that we remember that, you are the reflection and not the perfection, is that sometimes we fail in our roles. Amen? So quick survey, how was the trek to church this morning? Parents with little kids. Was it easy? Was it super easy? Everyone was like chill the whole time. There's no like frustration or yelling or somebody forgot their slippers or like whatever. That's the thing with us right now. It's like the kids that are older than you would think would be forgetting their slippers are doing so. So sometimes we fail, we lash out, we're harsh, not obedient, not submissive, not leading well. We fail in our roles. You know who doesn't fail? Jesus. God doesn't fail in his role. His role as Father is perfectly fulfilled, which means that even when you fail and you let your kids down, the reality is you have a Father who's not failing you. He's not going to let you down. He will perfect you. He's going to stand back one day. You're going to look him in the face, and he's going to see the righteousness of Christ that he has accomplished in you because he's perfect. The things that you reflect imperfectly are perfect. This is also really important for another reason. None of our homes are perfect. All of our homes are broken in some way. And some of the homes in this church are so warped from the original design of God that it's hard to see the reflection. And it's okay that you don't reflect it perfectly, because the way that you reflect doesn't change reality. So I don't know what it looks like for you. I don't know if your dad was absent or if your dad was abusive or if your spouse was unfaithful. I don't know if your home's super messed up and broken by divorce or whatever it is. If you take that reflection, that mirror, you just push it over and it shatters into 100 pieces, it's broken. None of that changes reality. None of that changes who God is and how powerful he is as a redeemer. So if your earthly family is broken and disappointed, you are still a part of a perfect family. If you are in Christ, you are still a part of a perfect household with a perfect father, who is always incredibly loving and gentle and patient, who does everything in his power to make you like his perfect, obedient son. If marriage has failed you, Christ hasn't. He is the perfect husband. He is restoring and redeeming you and making you perfect so that he might present you to himself without spot or wrinkle, in splendor and glory. Maybe you didn't have an abusive dad. Maybe you are an abusive dad. Maybe you're an unfaithful spouse. How has that mirror been pushed over and shattered? What ways is it broken? But just remember that it reflects a cosmic reality that is unchanging. And no matter how broken you are, Christ is so redeeming that you are still reflecting him in the little ways as the pieces of a mirror that are broken on a floor will reflect in little ways. And ultimately, you will be sanctified, holy, and glorified as a part of the perfect cosmic household. Last point this morning. I want to exhort you to live these roles faithfully for the sake of the watching world. Live these roles faithfully for the sake of the watching world. So a lot of people just don't have the bandwidth to understand the fact that the family reflects a cosmic household. It's not because they're not smart. It's because our culture has taken the household and it's warped it and shaped it and perverted it so much. And this Bible has been neglected so much. People just don't have categories for God as Father. Jesus is the perfect Son who's obedient. Jesus is the perfect husband who redeems the bride. Those roles aren't accessible to people who aren't sitting under this teaching all the time. But they have your household. They have your home to look at and to see the reflection. And if we're thinking about people having access to seeing roles that point to God, is that not a glorious responsibility? A heavy responsibility? To structure our homes in such a way that it proclaims the goodness of God the Father, the glory of the gospel. So please, live in such a way to honor these roles for the sake of the watching world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would bless it. Bless us as we seek to understand it and obey it. We pray, Father, that you would help us to worship now as we sing, and that you would strengthen the homes in this church. You would strengthen the households in whatever they look like. We pray, Father, that you would equip us to reflect you. And we pray, Father, that you would do this for your name's sake. Amen.